Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Today we are not continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, though we are still in the Gospel of Luke. This is a text that I preached back in October, but deemed it appropriate to return to it this Sunday as we enter into this week of outreach at our King's World Summer Music Camp. During a recent flight for a family vacation, I passed some of my time on the airplane by reading some of my old sermons. And my purpose in doing this was to provide myself with some constructive criticism to see how I could improve in the future. But what I found was, as I read these sermons, I found myself being deeply moved, challenged, and encouraged. It was this really interesting experience of like my past self ministering to my present self. If anyone keeps a journal, you may have experienced that before, where you journal and years later you read what you wrote and you say, wow, I admire that person's faith. That person was me. But of course we all, and not me personally, not Pastor Josh, but you know what I mean. That's the problem with pronouns. But of course we all know that it wasn't just me speaking to me, it was God speaking to me through his word, through these sermons. And that's really the beautiful thing about preaching expository sermons. I'm not just pouring out my own thoughts. I'm proclaiming God's thoughts from God's word, which really is a million times better than anything that I could come up with myself. Only God's word contains the truth and wisdom to change our lives in a way that truly honors God. So I was reminded of this as I read these old sermons, and I'm filled today with a fresh gratitude for this wonderful gift that God has given to us. But as I read these old sermons, I was also reminded of something else, something more humbling. I kept having moments when I thought, did I write that? You know, I don't remember writing this at all. I'm talking about sermons that I just preached a few months ago, sermons that I spent hours studying and writing and preaching that had somehow just poof, vanished from my mind. Such is the weakness of the human mind. We take in so much, but we actually retain so little. And so what that did was it inspired me to preach a text to you that I preached to you back in October of last year, one that most of you have likely forgotten. Does anyone remember the sermon from Luke chapter 10? If so, raise your hand. Didn't think so. My next question, if anyone did raise their hands, was what were the 3 points? Because there are always 3 points. This text, personally for me, is actually one that I remember quite well because it has had a profound impact on my day-to-day prayer life, my day-to-day burdens that I carry. And I've chosen this text because, as I mentioned, this text is about reaching the lost, which many of us will be doing starting tomorrow at our King's World Summer Music Camp outreach. So let's read our text today, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. This is the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." When I preached this text back in October, the title of the message was "The Keys to Gospel Harvest." Although the text is more or less the same, I've cut off the last few verses, my emphasis is going to be a little bit different, focusing less on the harvest and more on the harvesters. And so my title today is Three Marks of Gospel Laborers. Three Marks of Gospel Laborers. And my aim today is to show you that be faithful even when you're not fruitful. These three marks of a gospel laborer are as follows. First, be faithful. Second, be prayerful. And third, be joyful. First, be faithful. Second, be prayerful. And third, be joyful. So first, be faithful. Our text today begins in chapter 10, verse 1, with the words, "after this." After this. Luke wrote this little phrase to bridge chapters 9 and chapter 10. After this, which is what came earlier in chapter 9, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So what Jesus is doing here is he is expanding his missionary program. He began by doing evangelism himself, going everywhere by himself, and then he called the apostles, the 12, to himself, and then he equipped them and sent them out. And now he has 72 other disciples that he's equipping and sending out as well, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to prepare the people for Jesus's later arrival. But what is it that happened immediately before this? What is the "this" in verse 1? And what lesson does Luke want us to see in the connection between our text today and what came before in chapter 9? Well, to find out, we need to start reading backwards into chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, this won't be in your bulletin. If you have a Bible, you can look with me to these verses. Verses 57 to 62 tell us that a bunch of people were coming up to Jesus and saying that they wanted to follow him. But Jesus doesn't respond to them by saying, "Yes, welcome. Everyone can follow me. The most important thing is that you are willing." Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he says, "Are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow me? Because you say you want to follow me, but the road is harder than you think. You say you want to follow me, but I have nowhere to lay my head. Are you prepared to have no home? You say you want to follow me, but I have to be your family. You have to put me before your own biological family. You say you want to follow me, but you can't have one foot in your world and one foot in mine. You have to be all in or all out." Jesus is saying that the cost of discipleship is great, and not many are willing to pay the price. That's the first thing that we see in chapter 9 as we read backwards. And then if we go a little bit further back, what we see in verses 51 to 56 is that Jesus is approaching a Samaritan village, and he sends a number of messengers ahead of him to this village so that the village would be ready to receive him. But verse 53 of chapter 9 says, "But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Just like that, an entire village of people, they reject Jesus without even giving him a chance, without even hearing what he had to say, because he was a Jew and they were Samaritans and they didn't like each other. So this is what we are to keep in mind when we read the words "after this" in verse 1. It was after Jesus was rejected that he goes on and appoints 72 of his disciples and sends them on to continue sharing the gospel with the lost. It was after Jesus taught about how hard it is to follow him that he continued to call people from every tribe and tongue and nation and surrounding town and village to do exactly that. Here's a lesson for us from the example of Jesus Christ, and it is a crucial one. Rejection in evangelism must not lead to retirement from evangelism. Rejection in evangelism must not lead to retirement from evangelism. I wonder what would have happened if Jesus had retired, if he just hung up his skates after the Samaritan village rejected him. Or how would the world have been different if Jesus had just said to himself, well, you know, the cost of following me is just too great. It is too hard for people to follow me. I'm just going to give up now and save myself a lot of pain. Well, if that's the path Jesus had taken, he would have actually lived a much more comfortable life. He probably wouldn't have, in fact, it's 100% guaranteed that he would not have been crucified on a Roman cross. But in the end, though his life would have been more comfortable, it would have been a life of failure because he would have failed to do what God had sent him to do. I wonder, has rejection in evangelism ever tempted you to retire from evangelism? Well, it has for me. There was a time in my life when evangelism was really part of my weekly routine. I, believe it or not, I was downtown preaching on the streets, actually on the street corner right outside where my law office would be a few years later. I would walk up to university students and take them through a gospel tract. I would sit down with random homeless people on the street, give them a little meal, and then sit down and talk to them about the gospel. But most importantly, what I would do is I would intentionally schedule time with unbelieving friends to speak to them about their need for salvation. Well, how did they respond? Over the years and over all these opportunities, how did all these people respond? A very few responded favorably, but the vast majority responded with rejection. Again and again, rejection. You know, don't get me wrong, it was often done with a smile and a no thank you, or I'm glad that works for you, but it's not for me, because Canadians can be unfailingly polite, but as nice as they tried to make it sound, it didn't soften the sting in my heart at all. And so the consequences of that was that over time, I started spending less and less time with the lost and more time with believers. And why wouldn't I? In the church, I get acceptance and even praise for my gospel proclamation, but in the world, I get rejection. Why would I go out there when it's so hard, when I can stay in here where it's so easy? Well, if you've been tempted to let rejection lead to retirement, then you need what I need, which is Jesus' example here in Luke chapter 10. Jesus was committed to reaching the lost, and that commitment was unshaken, even in the midst of rejection. The fact that not many people were following him didn't deter him. It didn't even discourage him. Instead, Jesus continued to find creative, wise ways to multiply his evangelistic mission by sending out his 72 disciples. Well, how is that possible? How did he persevere in the midst of rejection? Well, it's possible because Jesus was faithful. Jesus was faithful. He was faithful even when his ministry didn't look very fruitful. He was also faithful even though he knew that the lack of fruit was likely to continue. It's not like he just put on some rose-colored glasses and said, hey, everything's going to change. You know, it's only a matter of time before hundreds and thousands of people start believing and following me, and my program of evangelism is proven to be a success. He knew that a lack of fruit rather than an abundance of fruit was likely to continue. We see that in the instructions that Jesus gives to disciples in verses 3 to 15. He says in verse 3 that he is sending his disciples out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And then in verse 10, he says that entire towns will reject them, just as the Samaritan town rejected him. And when that happened, the disciples would have to say some hard things about God's coming judgment. We're not going to look at those verses in detail today. If you're curious about how these verses apply to us and what God's intent is in giving us verses 3 to 16, then I encourage you to listen to or read the original sermon on this text preached back in October. Well, Jesus was faithful even in the midst of rejection. And the question for us is, what do we do? How do we respond? Are we faithful? And will we be faithful even when there doesn't seem to be much fruit? You know, that really is the true test of faithfulness. You don't really know if you're faithful until obeying God starts getting really, really hard. In fact, it may not even seem to make sense. It may seem to be like a waste of time. An unfaithful person would give up, but a faithful person would remain faithful even when there's a lack of fruit. That's the challenge for us as we prepare for another King's World starting tomorrow, and as we prepare for as many more King's Worlds that God calls us to put on for our community. This is going to be our fourth annual King's World outreach. And yes, we have seen some evidences of fruitfulness over the years. Some kids who have expressed joy over the good news of the gospel that they had never heard before. Parents accepting Christ as we prayed for them, as we witnessed to them. But no one has been baptized. No new members have been added to our church. And at times, it may seem like a massive investment of time and resources for so little return. And at times, we may be tempted to think, well, what's the point? No one's going to respond. It's going to be the same as it has been in the past. Well, we're tempted to think like this. We need to look to Jesus and his example. Jesus didn't give up on reaching people. Even when people had given up on him, he kept going, and so should we. God calls us to be faithful just like his son was faithful, regardless of whether we see the fruit. Now, you may be thinking, but that is so hard. It is so hard to remain faithful. It's so hard to keep obeying out of a sense of discipline and obligation when you see so little return for it. And you know what? You're right. It's true that it's hard. It's hard to remain faithful, especially in evangelism. It's been said by people wiser than me that the first two things that go out of a church are prayer and evangelism. God has to provide the grace that we need if we are to remain faithful. And as we will see in our text, he has provided the grace that we need by turning us to himself in prayer. This leads to the second mark of a gospel laborer. Be prayerful. Be prayerful. As Jesus prepares to send out the 72 disciples, he gives them a number of instructions in verses 2 to 16. He tells them what they are to bring, what they are not to bring. He tells them what they are to do if someone is receptive, what they are to do if they are rejected. There's a lot of practical advice here, the how-tos of evangelism. And we can learn a lot about how to do evangelism from the principles in this text. But here, what I want to focus on is how Jesus chooses to begin his instructions in verse 2. He begins with instructions on prayer. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, this is a verse that many of us are very familiar with, but I want to spend some time meditating on these words and breaking it down so that we can really apply it to our lives. There are two things here in verse 2. There's a promise and there is a command. And the relationship between the two, the promise and the command, is that the promise empowers obedience to the command. We obey the command when we believe the promise. Now, the command is that we pray. The command is that we pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. We are to pray that God would send his people to the lost to reap a harvest of salvation so that many would come to know the gospel and believe. That's what we're to pray. That's the command. What's the promise? Well, the promise here is that the harvest is plentiful. That's a promise. That's not something that they had seen yet. It's a statement of future truth that Jesus was giving to his disciples before they had seen it come to pass. The harvest is on its way, but it's not here yet. And the reason why it's not here is because there's something wrong with the laborers. We often assume that the problem is with the harvest. But the problem is actually with the laborers. But as soon as there are enough laborers, if we are to believe the promise here in verse 2, then the bounty of the harvest will finally be seen. Now let me ask you a question. When's the last time you prayed that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest? When's the last time you prayed that God would send out church planters and missionaries and ministry workers in vocational ministry. And when's the last time you prayed that God would send out friends, Christian friends, into the lives of your unsaved family members? We pray a lot about the harvest, but we don't pray a lot about the laborers. And that's because we think that the problem is with the harvest and not the laborers. We pray, Lord, save them. And we rarely pray, Lord, send them. It's because we don't believe the promise. The harvest is actually plentiful. We think that we haven't seen the harvest because there's a problem with the laborers. We think that the harvest is so few because there's a problem with the harvest, not the laborers, when it's really the other way around. So when I preached this text back in October, the Lord laid it on my heart to pray regularly for laborers. I've created this acronym, as many of you have heard already, that have disciplined me to pray the things that I tend to forget. And one of those letters in the acronym is to pray that God would send out laborers from our church. Lord, send out laborers. Send out church planters. Send out ministry workers. Send out faithful believers to share the gospel with my friends and my lost family members. Oh Lord, let us be a sending, multiplying church. Now, those aren't the kinds of prayers that I'm accustomed to praying. I pray a lot for myself and I pray a lot for my church, but I struggle with praying for laborers. If you find it hard like I do to pray for laborers, then what we need is the promise. We need to believe the promise in verse 2. You need to cling to this promise that the harvest is plentiful. You need to believe that promise with all your heart because it's that promise that will empower obedience to the command. But how do we know that the promise is true? How do we know that this promise is worthy of belief? How do we know that the harvest truly is plentiful? Well, we know because Jesus says it. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. The harvest belongs to him, and he can determine whether it is plentiful or whether it's scarce. And he tells us that it's plentiful. You see, obeying the command in verse 2 is really a matter of trust. Do you trust Jesus? Do you take him at his word? Do you believe that what he says is true? If so, then you will believe his promise that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And praying for laborers actually becomes easy. The greatest need is not fruitful responses. The greatest need is faithful laborers. One last point before we move on from this point. Notice who the command in verse 2 is directed to. It's directed to the 72 disciples who are about to be sent out into ministry. Jesus is telling those who are sent to keep praying for more to be sent. The laborers are to pray for laborers. The sent are to pray that the Lord would send more. Now, traditionally, people have broken up the Christian community when it comes to missions into two groups, those who are sent and those who are sending. God either sends you to do gospel ministry or he uses you to send others. That's often a helpful distinction. We either want to be a sent one or we want to be sending those who need our support and prayers. But what our text reminds us is that we can't forget that the sent are also meant to send. Not everyone is sent, that is, into full-time devoted gospel ministry, whether for the rest of their lives or for a week, like many of us this week. Not everyone is sent, but everyone is meant to be a sender. That's what we see in verse 2. Now, some of you won't be with us this week as we reach out through our summer camp, and that's okay. God has called you to attend to other things that glorify him, that express obedience to him. But as you tend to those things, I want you to think of yourselves as sending those who will be at camp. You know, the reality is that we can't do this outreach without you. We can't do this without your prayers. We can't do this without your encouragement. We can't do this without knowing that you are standing behind us, supporting us as we reach out to our community with the gospel. So we need you. Send us. And think of yourselves as sending us. And for those who will be with us at King's Word this week, I want you to know that you are God's answer to my prayers. You are the laborers I've been asking for. I've been praying that the Lord would send people from our church, and he has. You know, some of those in recent months, we've seen God send to other churches and other cities. But others are right here, faithfully reaching the community that God has placed us in. Jesus' reminder for those who are sent is that though you're going to be busy serving, teaching, shepherding your kids that are in your group, or teaching choir or drums, you know, managing the chaos, you must not forget to pray. You must not forget to pray. Whether you are sending or sent, the command is the same. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray. Pray that the Lord would send faithful believers into the lives of these families. Pray that the Lord would send church planters to start faithful gospel-centered churches into the communities where these families are. Pray that the Lord would raise up laborers even among the children that we are reaching this week. Let's all pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Gospel laborers must be faithful and they must be prayerful. And there's one more mark of a gospel laborer in our text today, which leads to our third point: be joyful. Now, Luke tells us in verse 17 that after this initial wave of evangelism, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Well, it seems that as the disciples return from their first missions trip, they're quite encouraged by what happened. Why? Because they saw powerful spiritual forces of evil bowing down to their word, obeying their commands. The disciples told them to leave, they ran away. The disciples told them to be silent, they shut their mouths. These demons, these spiritual forces of evil who are vastly more powerful than any human being, including the disciples, were submitting to the disciples' commands. And the reason for that is because they were speaking in the powerful name of Christ. We see that in verse 17, where they say, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." Jesus has authority over all the spiritual forces of evil, and the disciples carried that authority with them. Now, this was incredibly exciting for the disciples, understandably. In fact, it was so exciting that it's the only thing that they reported to Jesus. They didn't even tell Jesus how the people in the towns and villages responded. They only told Jesus about how the demons responded. That's what they were excited about. And in response, Jesus says two things to them. He begins with encouragement, and then he goes on with some correction. First, the encouragement in verses 18 and 19. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Jesus is confirming to his disciples that his authority was indeed passed on to them, and that authority would continue to rest on them as they ministered in his name. And then he has some correction for them in verse 20. And this is what I want to focus our attention on today. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying that the disciples were finding their greatest joy in the wrong place. They were rejoicing over their success, but Jesus wanted them to rejoice over their salvation. They were rejoicing that the demons were subject to Jesus' name, but Jesus wanted them to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. This joy is nothing less than the joy of the gospel. It's the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. It's the joy of knowing that we have been declared righteous before God because Christ has paid the penalty for the sins that we deserve. It's the joy of knowing that we have been welcomed into heaven to dwell with God forever. The joy of being saved is meant to be so great that everything else that is worthy of being rejoiced in, the good things like serving God and seeing a harvest, they seem like they're not worth rejoicing in at all. This really is crucial for us to grasp, whether you are being sent this week or whether you are sending. You know, we live in a time when people's greatest joys are found in what they do, in what they accomplish, in the fruitfulness of their hands, whether it's what they do in their families or in their workplaces or in their ministries. Jesus is challenging us to find our greatest joy, not in what we do, but in where we're going. Not in what we do, but where we are going. We're going to heaven because of Christ's work and not ours. If you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, took your place on the cross to die for your sins, and that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to heaven where he reigns until he returns to judge the living and the dead, then your name is written in heaven. You don't need to be good enough. You don't need to do all the right things. All you need to do is to receive this free gift of God's grace by faith. Turn to him with a desire to live a life that pleases and honors him, that is surrendered to his will and authority. And your name will be written in heaven. This is the good news of the gospel. And it is what makes it possible for us to enter this week bursting with joy, to begin at a place of joy. God doesn't want us to wait and see what happens, what testimonies come out of this week of outreach before we respond with joy. God wants us to rejoice now, because the greatest gift that can be rejoiced in is already ours. So if we see a harvest this year, we will rejoice. And rightly so. We will rejoice if a harvest is seen this year. It is right for us to rejoice in the salvation of sinners. Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. People coming to saving faith in Christ is cause for celebration. And we will celebrate if God saves people this year. But what if we don't see a harvest? What if the harvest isn't there, or what if the harvest is unseen? Well, we will still rejoice. We will still rejoice because our names are written in heaven, whether we see a harvest or not. We may not see God save this year, but we have seen God save us. And that is reason enough to celebrate and rejoice for an eternity. Gospel laborers are joyful people because we're not just messengers of God's grace. We are recipients of God's grace. And we can't forget that. We need to remember. We need to meditate. We need to give thanks, because knowing that our names are written in heaven is the only thing that will give us joy through the ups and downs of ministry. And so this week, whether we are sending or sent, and whether we see a harvest or not, let us be faithful. Let us be prayerful, and let us be joyful. We serve a great Savior who loves to save the lost, one who calls people from every tribe and language and people and nation to know his love and to love him in return. Let's never forget that we here who profess faith in Christ, we are a part of that people. Let's not forget that. Let's remember so that we would truly know the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, it is a wonderful, joyful privilege to be given the responsibility to carry the good news of the gospel to those who do not yet believe. And that is the privilege that we have this week. Such a unique opportunity for these kids to be entrusted to our care for dozens of hours, and for these families to walk into our door in various stages of life. Some may seem like life is working out as they planned, and others may be completely broken. Help us, Lord, to be ready to minister, to serve, to pray, and to bring to them the same joy that we know because we know Christ. Father, fill your people with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to minister with the strength and energy and power that you supply, that in all that we do, you would help us to be godly and humble and faithful to the message of the gospel, so that the harvest would be brought in its abundant bounty and plenty. May you do that this year, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.